Before reading from Mark, let's call upon the name of our God in prayer. Lord, as we listen to you speak to us through your word, through your servant, remove anything that would distract us from hearing you tonight. Give to us open ears, receptive hearts. Encourage us as we too find ourselves on the faith journey that calls upon us to put our complete trust in you as our triune God, to believe that you are a God who is able to do the impossible. May we, like the Father in the story that we will read tonight, be able to respond in those times when we find ourselves struggling. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen our faith, Lord. We ask that you will hear our prayer. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. This evening's message is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading the verses 14 through the end, well, through verse 31. My encouragement when we get to the end, my encouragement for you to just leave your Bibles open. I want to work through these verses with you. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So far in the reading of God's word, beloved congregation, clearly these words are tied to what immediately proceeds, and that is the transfiguration. In chapter 9, verse 2, we read, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. If you were just simply reading through the Gospel of Mark and you would come to that, you'd say, after what 6 days? What 6 days are we talking about? Well, if you were of a Jewish mindset, it would ring a bell almost immediately if you were listening to the context in which Mark is writing his gospel, and you come to this story about the transfiguration, you would almost immediately think of Mount Sinai and the giving of law. And there we read, and if you want, you can just make a little mental note to yourself, Exodus 24, verse 16. There we read, after 6 days, Moses goes up into the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord appears to him. And up through those first 6 days, you have this theophany of grandeur, of glory of God on Mount Sinai. And then Moses goes in, and God gives to him at that time the Ten Commandments. So you have the connection with this Mount of Transfiguration. You have the connection with Moses, the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. And you have another reminder of that in the verses that we read for this evening, where we read, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder. And you say, overwhelmed with wonder, where did that come from? We read in the Exodus account that when Moses came back down from the mountain, the people had a hard time looking at him because his face was exceedingly radiant. It's the same imagery we have here in this passage of the Transfiguration. When Jesus comes down, he clearly, his radiancy was clearly something that was visible, was something that the people would have taken note of immediately. And so you have another one of those ties between Mount Sinai and this Mount Transfiguration. The context for this evening, in terms of Jesus going up onto the mountain and receiving the affirmation of the Father. When the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And you have Moses and Elijah there to to give affirmation to God's unfolding plan of redemption. And at the center of that unfolding plan of redemption is the cross, and an encouragement to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and an encouragement to remain steadfast to the calling and the task which lies ahead. And so you have this moment in which Jesus is able to taste something of the glory that he had given up. Thinking of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul reminds us of the fact that you and I are to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being the very essence of God himself, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he empties himself. You have something of that theme or that thought here in terms of you have this momentary affirmation, "This is my Son." You have Jesus coming down from the mountain with that radiancy of the glory that clearly, legitimately was his as one greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than David, the very Son of God. And so as he comes down, he enters into the reality of everyday life. And the reality of everyday life is that there is this dispute going on, this argumentation. What are you arguing about, he says, and it's the Father who answers that question by saying, "Look, I brought my Son. I brought my Son to your disciples in order that they might heal him, in order that they might cast out the demon within him." We need to remind ourselves that there are at least two occasions earlier where we read that Jesus has given his disciples that authority. You have it already in chapter 4, but I'm thinking particularly of chapter 6, where Jesus sends out the 12. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. And we know that when they come back and report on that experience of theirs, they were overjoyed and gave testimony to the fact that evil spirits were cast out and people were healed. And so you have this affirmation of these disciples of the rabbi from Nazareth who speaks to them and speaks to us about this kingdom, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But now you have a situation where these disciples are not able to cast out this spirit. And it's certainly, the description we have here is certainly one of clearly a traumatic moment for the father. Certainly as a father, I could readily identify if you had a son in this condition, what a heartache that would be. Certainly you would go to the ends of the earth to be able to relieve your son of this condition in which this evil spirit was so controlling of this child. I know there's usually a pretty clear warning at seminary to be careful not to try and psychologize passages, so I'll tread carefully here. You'll have to hear it in that way as well. Listen carefully, okay? The question is, what would they be arguing about? Well, you can't help but begin to think that part of the problem or part of the argumentation is that this man takes his son to the disciples. Jesus is not there, but he's in the area, and so the father takes his son in hope and expectation that this miracle worker can heal his son. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. Well, then maybe the disciples can do it. But we read that they can't. And the question is, well, why can't they? They've been given authority over evil spirits before, and they've been able to cast them out. Well, why not now? And certainly one of the issues that you have to deal with is the fact that we know in the reading of the gospel accounts is that at every opportunity, the religious leaders sought to undermine the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it's very well possible that as the disciples tried to cast out this evil spirit, that the religious leaders were saying, hey, we told you all along, the guy's a phony. You know, his disciples can't do work miracles. You know, we can't probably account for some of the things that happened, but clearly, this is testimony. You know, these guys can't. They're charlatans, and they're following a guy that is leading them astray. He's as guilty as they are of giving false hope. And so, you can imagine the confrontation between the disciples who desperately want to remove this spirit from this child, this boy, and yet they're not able to do so. And then you have the questioning of the very ministry of the rabbi, of their leader himself. And then you have the description of how tragic it is. This spirit seizes the boy, throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay? Who is Jesus talking to? Well, as I read the text, I think Jesus could well be talking to the religious leaders. I think certainly they are in view. But I also believe that Jesus is talking to his disciples, very clearly saying to them, how long? Why is it that you find yourself doubting the very power of the kingdom of God that we've talked about? You've experienced it. But I believe it's also a testimony to God's church throughout the ages, doubting whether or not God really has the power to make a difference in a broken and troubled world. And I think that if we are honest, we have to all acknowledge that there are times when we've been on our knees where we begin to wonder whether God is really able to do the impossible. So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood. I think that the reference to this is just to underscore that this was not a momentary demonic possession. This is something that has certainly been a part of this boy's life for a long period of time, which underscores something of the miraculous nature of what's going to happen from childhood. And it's not only that he's been demon-possessed, but it's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. And then you have that, but if you can do anything. And then the response of Jesus is, I think, very, very important. We want to make sure we clearly understand. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now the text says, if you can, and it sounds as if Jesus is just simply restating the question, if you can. It's like Jesus is saying kind of rhetorically, what do you mean, if you can? But I believe it's better to understand it as Jesus saying to the one who says to me, if you can. It's paraphrasing. In other words, Jesus is giving that question back to the Father. The question is not whether I can. The question is not whether God can. The question is, can you believe in the power of God? Can you believe that God can do the impossible? Can you hold fast to the promises of God and give evidence that you walk by faith, not by sight? Can you demonstrate the kind of faith that even if it's as small as a mustard seed can move mountains? Can you take hold of that kind of faith? Can you demonstrate that kind of faith in your faith walk with me? The response of the boy, in all honesty, is, I do believe. It's why I brought my son here. I believe that you can heal him, but I wrestle with unbelief. So help me overcome my unbelief. And then you have the healing itself. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, it convulsed him violently, and the spirit comes out. The boy looks so much like a corpse. I think it's important for us to hear what it is that Mark is writing. Because I believe that Mark intends for us to understand that this is a healing, but it is a healing that foreshadows a resurrection. Because it's that language that's being used here. The very fact that it looks like this young lad is dead underscores that. We read that Jesus took him by the hand. It's the same language, by the way, it's the same identical language in the original language that speaks of Jesus taking Jairus' daughter by the hand, Jairus' daughter, and raising her to life. Same language, same words. And then and the fact that then he not only takes him by the hand, but that he stood up, and the word to stand up is also a word that is often used to describe resurrection. So you have two resurrection terms and the imagery of a boy who is seemingly lifeless. So you have a miracle, but a miracle that I believe foreshadows this whole theme of God's being able to bring life out of death. That God is able not only to cast out this evil spirit, but God is able through the power of His Word made flesh, the Word that comes to us in and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, this Word brings life, not just physical life, but eternal life, abundant life, new life, the life that is talked about in the New Testament when it says that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. The story, so to speak, ends here, but I wanted to continue on because there's something that I think very, very important and instructive in the following verses. So we read that Jesus goes inside. His disciples said to him privately, Why couldn't we drive this spirit out? And Jesus replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now when Jesus, in this passage that's before us, when Jesus tells this evil spirit to come out of the boy, does your Bible tell you that Jesus prayed? We need to be careful here. This whole matter of exorcism, this is not some, if you do this, you do step one, you do step two, you do step three, if you have this kind of a prayer, and then as your Bible is footnoted, it says with prayer and fasting, if you do this kind of a prayer and you do it in the context of fasting, that somehow there's some kind of a mechanical step. If you do these steps, you are able to cast out evil spirits. I do not believe that that is anywhere remotely on the mind of Jesus Christ. When he says this kind can come out only by prayer, I believe what Jesus is saying is that, and you don't have it, unfortunately, in the Mark account, but you do in the Luke account. When Luke writes in his gospel about Jesus going up into the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus went up into the mount to pray. If there's anything that you and I hopefully know about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's that Jesus spent an enormous amount of time in prayer with his heavenly Father. It was a life bathed in prayer. It was a life where his every action, his every moment is clearly in dialogue and prayer with his heavenly Father. And I believe that Jesus is rebuking his disciples when he says this guy can come out only by prayer. I think he's rebuking his disciples because not only are they short on their faith life, I believe it's a life that is not bathed in prayer. It's a life that kind of floats along and then turns to God only when there are those crises in life, rather than a life that is bathed in daily prayer and conversation with God. And then Jesus goes on, and we read in these closing verses for this evening, he reminds his disciples once again that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him, but after that 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. One of the things that might be worthwhile is if you haven't set yourself on a course of Bible study, just read through the Gospel of Mark. And as you read through it, have a tablet next to you and record, just put down on that piece of paper how many times you run across that phrase, his disciples didn't understand. His disciples didn't get it. For example, when Jesus walks on the water and he comes to his disciples, we read that they didn't get it. They don't understand. We also know that that in the context of the feeding of the 5 and then the feeding of the 4,000, it's in the feeding of the 4,000, I believe, that soon thereafter Jesus is warning his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees. And his disciples are thinking, oh man, somebody forgot to bring bread along. Oh no, you know, what are we going to eat? And it's like, they didn't get it. They didn't get what the whole discussion was about. They didn't get what Jesus' concern was. And you have that time and time again. And I want to pull this together, if I may. It's not only this question of how long must I be with you. It's not only this question of taking seriously what it means to put all our trust in God. And I'm going to be a little bit personal here. So obviously, if the old saying, if the shoe doesn't fit, I guess you don't have to wear it. But I'm going to share with you something of my own journey. As some of you may know, I've had the opportunity in partnership with One Body, One Hope to spend, my sixth trip to Liberia. And I'm working with Abide in the Vine churches in Liberia, and I'm going through some material that's called Timothy Leadership. And it's been a real joy for me to work through this with them. What has really struck me, do any of you get Christianity Today? You do? The January-February issue of Christianity Today has an interesting article about being reformed and amazingly charismatic. And I know, for some of you, that's an oxymoron. And it really, in many ways, was for me as well. God has an incredible sense of humor, I believe. Here's this Dutch boy, grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, committed to Reformed theology, and I'm teaching pastors who are enthusiastically Pentecostal. But what I've sensed in the time that I have been there, and that's why this passage just really hits home to me, what I've sensed is that what I can learn from them, I know that the pastors that I'm teaching are men and ladies who, with a couple of exceptions, have no theological training. They spend time in the Word, and they spend an enormous amount of time on their knees in prayer. But there's no theological training. So there's no question about the fact that when I'm there teaching, obviously that part is weighed pretty heavily in terms of the scale, in terms of Pasadena, who comes with his theological education, okay? But what Pasadena has been learning from my Liberian brothers and sisters is a life that is shaped by prayer. Not only a life that's been shaped by prayer, but a life that takes seriously asking God to do the impossible. And unashamedly so. I don't know what your reaction would be, but my reaction the first time I went, we had a revival service. And interestingly, it was Pastor Aaron Bart who gave those revival messages. But after each of those revival services, there was a time in which Pastor Emmanuel, the head pastor at Abide in the Vine Churches, had a service of healing and a prayer for healing. And then he asked Aaron and I to go into the crowd to lay hands on people and to pray for healing. I cannot tell you the turmoil in my own heart. It's not that I don't believe that all healing comes from our Heavenly Father. I believe that. But I believe that I am so shaped by a culture and by an environment in which, yes, we pray a little more fervently, I think, when we get that prognosis or diagnosis, I should say. We get that diagnosis of something that's incurable, like cancer. And we know that humanly speaking, medically speaking, the chances of being able to come out of that, and so we But so much of the rest of our life is shaped by thinking, you know, we've got doctors and nurses, and that's great. And we need to be thankful for them, and I certainly am. But what happens when you don't have access to that kind of medical care? And even if you do, can we become so convinced of the necessity of that medical intervention that we sometimes lose sight of who ultimately brings healing to the human body? And so as I listen to this passage, I wonder how often in terms of this journey, and I conceptually, theologically, I know that God can do the impossible. I believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But I often find myself, particularly in that environment, being a lot like this father of this boy, saying, God, help my unbelief. Help me to understand what it means to really believe that you desire shalom, that you genuinely desire to bring healing. And so it was not just that one time, but there have been multiple times when I've been in a worship service and children have been brought, babies have been brought, adults have been brought, and they've wanted me to lay hands on and pray, and I'm struggling with this historical struggle of Pentecostalism, particularly our battle with Pentecostalism and the Christian Reformed Church. And I'm thinking, that's not what it's about, Dan. It's about what God's doing. And I don't know. Maybe you can't resonate with it. Maybe I'm way off in left field and you're saying, well, the first part of your sermon was great, but you lost me. I don't know what this... As I listen to the passage and as I listen to what Jesus is saying, and I listen to especially what Jesus is saying to his disciples about what this kingdom is all about, and the fact that our lives have to be so steeped in prayer that we are not afraid. We're not afraid to go into every moment of every day in the expectation that our God, who not only reigns, but our God desires for shalom. God desires for healing. God desires for shalom, not some man-made utopia, but the shalom of the kingdom that God is bringing into this, his world. And whether we can really believe that you and I can be instruments and agents in that kingdom endeavor. And so the challenge that comes to us: do you believe that God can do the impossible? Do you really believe that? Do you live that way? Does your prayer life reflect that? That God can, not only he can, but he does the impossible in terms of bringing wholeness and healing. Or are we, like the father, so struggling because we're not sure if you are able? Can you help me? Let us pray. Lord, help us. Help us as we struggle in our own faith life, for we know that we too, like the father in the passage of this evening, comes out of desperation. And there are times when we find ourselves coming to you with all of the hurts and brokenness, and it's not that we fundamentally, in our heart of hearts, it's not that we don't believe that God is almighty and great, but we sometimes find ourselves doubting whether really you can help. May we, like this father, and certainly as the disciples, To be able to know, because we have that written record, that you not only have raised Christ from the dead, but that you desire to raise us from the dead. You desire to bring new life. You desire to bring into this broken, fallen world a kingdom of shalom. Help us to grab hold of that and not to lose sight of it and not to lose hope or expectation that you delight in doing that which this world and our own heart and mind often think is the undoable. Help us in our own unbelief. Help us to have the faith of a mustard seed, to be able to move mountains in Christ's name. That's our prayer during this Lenten season. Help us to walk that road and to be able to see the hand of God in terms of making a difference in this world of ours through the cross of Jesus Christ, to know that God can and will help us on that journey. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.